Why don't we all stand together, turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 5. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity we have that we can come together and study, we can come together in fellowship, come together and be the church, the body of Christ, the believers, Lord, in whom eternally we will spend time together. Forgive us of our sin, we pray. Illumine our minds as we come together for your word. As we look at the life of David, Lord, a very human and compassionate and broken person who led very well and was a man after your own heart, pray that we would be people after your own heart as well. We ask this for your holy, precious Son, Jesus' sake. And all his saints said, amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, 'Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking, "David cannot come in here." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the millow inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. The Lord bless the reading of the word. You may be seated. We are entering a period that we've subdivided and called chapters, but they represent, of course, a period of time within the life of David that really is the pinnacle of his success. He's at the top. This is the place and the time when he is most prosperous, when he is would appear to be the most blessed, when people have rallied behind him at a point as they never would in the time that had followed. Those of you who are familiar with the story of David know that some very, very difficult times are going to come, but that's not yet. David gets to enjoy a period of prosperity as he has never known, and even the nation of Israel had never known up to that time. In the 1960s, there was a pop culture icon of the name Andy Warhol, and he famously said that everyone gets their 15 minutes of fame. That period of time when at some point you're recognized. Everybody gets it, he said. Well, Oz Guinness, the English philosopher and theologian, says that people used to get famous for actually accomplishing something, but now they become famous for being famous, without actually contributing to society in any measurable way. In our time, unfortunately, there seems to be confusion, and the lines are blurred between what is the difference between success and fame. It would appear that in our time, the people who are famous now are sports figures, entertainers, and politicians. We pay them the most. We pay them the most mind. We tend to follow them culturally, at least in pop culture. And unfortunately, the millennial generation, which is the name of those who've been born since the time of the millennium, seem to be more and more emulating those pop culture figures as opposed to aspiring to being those type of people who actually accomplish something. People go on reality shows, whatever they are, which are not reality shows. I don't know why they call them those things, but they're just dying for their 15 minutes of fame, it would appear. And once that fame is achieved by said musicians, entertainers, sports figures, or whatever, it seems like they work like mad trying to reinvent themselves career-wise. They're on every social media network possible. The Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, whatever it might be. But there seems to be this push to, if you get your name out there enough, you'll stay relevant. Instead, we would hope that this generation would find ultimate validity and relevance, real relevance, in the ways that Christ admonished us to do so, through self-sacrifice, through service to others, by living with wisdom and obedience instead of in frivolity, in play, and in fame and in fortune. So we might define then success as a lifetime full of integrity. To be at the top means when you are building and have built a legacy of Christ-likeness, passing the baton to the next generation, who then in turn pass the baton to the following generation. And while we can't all stay at the top career-wise or earnings potential-wise, we can stay at the top as long as we're keeping faithful to the calling that God has for us. As it turns out, with King David, he wasn't able to stay at the top career-wise, and even in his kingdom. He makes a lot of decisions that bring both troubles, great and small, into his life. It's neat how God works and ties in the things that Josh was saying in his mini-teaching about those times of prosperity, those times of good, and those times of thanksgiving. We would like to think, and I think we're deceived into believing, that that's what the norm should be for our life. But obviously a quick examination into Scripture reveals that nobody lived out this perpetual euphoric utopia throughout all of their days. There were very, very strong and prosperous times in their lives, and there were very, very difficult times, some brought on simply by the hand of God moving in the ways that He wanted to move to get people to become more Christ-like, more God-like, more relying upon Him through trials and tribulations, and some through decisions that they made that brought about their own destruction. We see in this lesson today that David begins practicing those types of things. Chuck Swindoll said that for every one who can handle, or for every 100, rather, who can handle failure, only one can handle success. Most people can handle failure far greater than people who can handle success. Evidenced by, it would seem like when people become famous, it doesn't seem like it's very long before they topple, either through some moral failing or they don't have the latest or greatest, whatever it might be, trend, idea, invention, as the world is constantly changing. We see that in political realms as well. Every single major superpower throughout history rose, peaked, and fell. Every single one. And the same goes with individuals. They rise, they peak, and they fall. We see that with David. But for a while, he's at the top. All of Israel has joined David. We've seen the murder of Ishbosheth following the murder of Abner. And this unites the kingdom of David in some 340,000 men, it says in Chronicles, have joined together. Almost 500,000 fighting soldiers have joined now together and are rallying around King David. This is actually the third time that he gets anointed. Once by Samuel when he's 16 years old, once 7.5 years prior as the ruler of Judah. And now, finally, as the kingdom is united, the people all together come together and they recognize that David is the king. And we see three things that happens as a result of this. We see three things. We see the coronation of the crown, or the coronation of the king. We see the conquering of the capital. We see the concerns of the court. First thing is the coronation of the king. Now what happens here as we look at chapter 5, and all of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh." This is the first reasons they follow. People need reasons to follow. And there are some very, very solid reasons. In spite of the fact that David bailed out on Israel for 16 months, in spite of the fact that the kingdom was divided, at this point they recognize he is of them. He is a Jew. And he is the one who should be followed because he's one of them. We like to be able to identify with our leaders. One of the reasons why our current president got elected was because he passed out this slogan, "Hope and Change." And a lot of people resonated with that idea. But I think that's an easy marketing slogan that you can always get away with, hope and change. Nonetheless, you had a select group of people who identified not only with the hope and change, but obviously you had those who identified with being an African-American president and with the novelty of having the first of something. I would be inclined to believe that it's not going to be too long before we have our first female president, probably within two or three presidential election cycles. Certainly it would seem that the primary candidate of the Democratic Party is going to be a woman this time. A lot of people will jump on board with that, or they'll identify with that simply because we might say they are flesh and bone. Folks, there's going to be a lot of people who vote for Hillary Rodham Clinton if she gets the nomination simply because she's a female. Not because she might have anything to offer. Some might believe that she does have something to offer. But many are going to identify simply because she's a woman. Many are going to identify simply because what a neat novelty to have the first of something. And in our culture, which likes to refer to those ancient dead white European males, if you go on a college campus, that seems to be the target number one, is dead white European males and what needs to be got away with. And there's just this constant striving for something changing and something new. In fact, that's one of the primary definitions of a liberal, is they want something to change. Conservative wants things to stay the same. A liberal wants change, and change again, and change again, and change again, seen as a progressively move towards something that is better. Now, as we know, the greatest things don't change, and we don't need to change that which already works. But nonetheless, you have a people that related to David because he was the flesh and bone. The second thing that we saw is that he was had proven himself over and over again to be militarily competent. It says, "In times past," verse 2, "when Saul was king over us, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel." And the third thing that we saw was that the Lord appointed him. "You shall be shepherd of my people Israel. You shall be prince over Israel." When Saul was rejected, David was elevated. The people saw that. It was confirmed time and time and time again. Even the pop songs that they wrote. "Saul has killed his thousands and David has killed his tens of thousands." So he had definitely proven himself militarily. He was a brilliant strategist. He trained up an army that grew from nothing and was just as strong, if not stronger, than the existing army that Saul had built. Because when there was a battle, David's army defeated several hundred of Saul's men while only losing about 19 of theirs. So he was absolutely militarily competent, and he was also appointed by God. And we see David respond to that. They said, "We're with you." Then David comes together and he makes a covenant with them before the Lord. And of course, a covenant is that agreement to never change. That agreement to always be there. And really, this points to is sort of a type of the covenant that Jesus makes with us. David unites the people of Israel. There's the southern region of Judah, who had already followed David for 7 years. And now there's the northern followers of Saul and the followers of Ishbosheth and really Abner. And now they bring them together. And David represents this shepherd, this figure, who's able to bring and unify this nation. And it's really a type of the covenant that Jesus makes, where he unifies all tribes and tongues and nations. For he says, or the scripture says, and Paul says, there is no Greek or Jew. There is no male or female. There is no color break. There is no nationality break. For the kingdom of heaven, we are brothers and sisters. Skin color doesn't matter. Cultural history doesn't matter. Geographical birthplace doesn't matter. Folks, when we are part of the body of Christ, we are brothers and sisters. I love it when Jesus was teaching and the house was full and they said, hey, Lord, your mother's outside with the brothers and says, who are my brothers? You guys are my brothers and sisters. Those who follow Jesus, those who obey the will of God, are those who are his brothers and sisters. And that's what we're called to do. David represents this unification of what Jesus does. Jesus becomes the anti-type or the fulfillment of it and establishes what we call the New Covenant or the New Testament. The covenant which is established by the shed blood of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Interesting notes, just some numbers that happen to be coincidences perhaps. David reigned for 7 years in Judah. And of course, seven is God's, we would call it numerologically in Scripture, God's number of completion, a perfect number that he reigned. And also, he reigned for 33 years in Israel. And of course, it's understood basically that Jesus was about 33 years old when he died upon the cross. Now, I don't know if there's anything deeply significant there. It's just perhaps some biblical coincidences for you who like those Bible code types of things. The second thing that we see after the coronation of the king is we see the conquering of the capital. The first thing David does, which any good leader should do, is he says, I'm going to establish a new capital, a new place where we can rule from that kind of unifies it. And whereas he was ruling in Hebron, which was firmly entrenched in the southern region of Judah, he recognizes that Jerusalem is a better ruling place. Now, Jerusalem was really on the southern tip of Benjamin. It was a part of the tribe of Benjamin, perfectly located on the southern tip of Israel and the northern tip of Judah. The problem is that Jerusalem was occupied by a group of people called the Jebusites. Now, the Jebusites, in Joshua 15, were a group of people that, unfortunately, the people of Benjamin never drove out. Joshua describes it this way in 15, verse 63 of chapter 15. It says, but the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Judges 1:21 says, but the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. John Calvin quotes on this. Okay, so Israel backed down. They never would come across them. And part of the reason was that Jerusalem was up on a hill. And it was fortified by what is referred to here in Scripture as called the Millo. And to this day, they are essentially terraces. That's the word I was looking for, is a terrace. And there's a terrace, then there's, you know, it goes up, and there's another terrace, and it goes up, and there's another terrace. And a millo is the stone that separates the terraces one from another. So it becomes very difficult for that army, any army, to go up there and get into the stronghold. In fact, we find that David has to find a rather back doorway of approaching that. And so the Jebusites were very proud. They were a very pagan group of Canaanites who had lived there for quite a long time. From the time that Israel occupied, the Jebusites stayed there. They couldn't be defeated. Time and again, they remained there. But really what happened is the Israelites backed off. And John Calvin says this. He says, when they feared their enemies and fell back and not driving them out, it was a sign that the Israelites did not fully trust the Lord and what he wanted to do through them. Now, David grew up in Bethlehem, which was not far, of course, from Israel, about 6 miles from Jerusalem in Israel. And David, David's first real significant event on the scene was, of course, killing Goliath. And so as soon as David kills Goliath, you know what he does? All the armies go out and they chase down the Philistines. And what David does, cuts off the head of Goliath, marches over to Jerusalem, pops that head up probably on a pole for all of the Jebusites to see. That's what he does. And it's almost as though here 20 years prior, he's making a statement that says, someday I got you. I just want you to know that the Lord's going to wipe you out. So it's like he had this going on in the back of his mind the whole time. And so his very first action then is to go and drive out the Jebusites. Now the Jebusites thought, we're pretty impenetrable. You're not going to beat us. And they challenged him. And they mocked him with this cry that says, oh, you're not going to come in here, for even the blind and the lame are going to ward you off. In other words, saying, our city is so fortified that we can put lame people and blind people up on the walls and they can fight you off. Because we are so staunchly defended through being up on the top of the hill, having high walls, having other man-made elements to fortify the city. But David has a response to that. Now David, of course, relied on the Lord, and he was not passive. Now we know that we've talked about waiting on the Lord. This was not a situation where David needed to, quote-unquote, wait on the Lord. This was one where he was proclaimed king. He had the go-ahead from the people to build this. And he knew how he was going to attack. Now think about it. Of course, David, having been grown up in the area of Bethlehem, he knew the areas. He took care of sheep all over that area. And he probably wouldn't even have surprised me if he'd gone around that city and knew a lot of things about that city, because he despised the Jebusites and everything that they stood for. And so it's very possible that he knew of some sort of secret access. For he declares in verse 8, he says, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft. There's his military strategy. He knew something. He knew there was a back alley entrance into the kingdom where the water came back out. He said, this is the way that we're going, and this is our Trojan horse, so to speak. Joab is the one who leads the army up there and defeats the Jebusites. It doesn't go on a whole lot other than to say that a saying came out of this great victory. And that saying was, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. For that's how they mock David. Ah, David, you hate the lame and the blind. And there's probably some, you know, cultural things that were relevant to that time. Nonetheless, essentially, they were calling David a coward by saying, even the lame and the blind are going to beat you. And so David then comes up with a saying, therefore it is said at the end of verse 8, the blind and the lame shall not come into this house. So it's mocking back at you, as it were. And so that's how David ends up taking the city of Jerusalem. And it says, David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. David had a lot of confidence in his plans. And here's the exciting thing, is that David was eliminating sin and temptation from his kingdom. He couldn't fully rule while Jerusalem was fully intact with the Jebusites. And that's the way our lives are. When God comes in and makes a change within our life, he needs to clean out the Jebusites. He needs to clean out those areas that are areas of sin and temptation. And they sometimes linger there for a long time, just as they did with the Jebusites. See, the Jebusites were a people who engaged in child sacrifice. They were a people who were perverse. They worshipped false gods. They were a center of sexual immorality and of witchcraft. That would not fly very well for the very center of your nation that you were ruling over to be ruled over by pagan Canaanites. It would be as though in the United States of America, Washington, D.C., was Mecca, okay, which is, of course, the place where all the Islamites, followers of Islam, go to pray. They go to Mecca. They make a journey there. And it would be as though in Washington... No Freudian comments here regarding all of that, okay? There's nothing clandestine in what I'm saying there. But it would be as though it were a recognized center of a government that was completely in opposition to what America stood for. Now, maybe I'm being a little prophetic here. I don't know, like I said. But imagine if that were so. If the rest of the country were to say, we hold up for capitalism and we believe in the principles of the founding fathers, and then the very capital was run by somebody who, or everybody understood that it was a group of people that were in complete opposition to everything that we stood for. Well, that's what was going on in this situation here. William Blakey talks about how two names that are given. Because what happens is everybody understood with David that it was the power of God. When he defeated Goliath, it was with the power of God. The power of God was able to come overcome the Jebusites, and then the name of the city became the city of David, and it became Zion. One designates the name of God's people, the city of David. The other is the dwelling place of God and His grace. Okay, the city of David was referred to by Jesus. Okay, he's sitting on David's throne. William Blakey says this. He says, if Jerusalem and Zion impress our imagination even above other places, it's because God had so much to do with them. When a name has to be found on earth for the home of the blessed in heaven, the name is the New Jerusalem. That's the name of our heavenly home. That's where we're going to live for all of eternity, is the New Jerusalem. 1,500 miles wide, according to Revelation, by 1,500 miles deep, by 1,500 miles high. Now, whether that's a actual measurements or whether that those measurements are simply symbolic or figurative or representative of the vastness and the unending aspect of heaven, here's a little bit of perspective on that, okay? Go from the southern tip of Texas to the northern tip of Montana. Cut the country in half and go either direction from Colorado to the east coast or Colorado to the west coast. There's your 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles. Now, go 1,500 miles up and there's your New Jerusalem. So half of the United States, 3D. And there's a literal description of how the New Jerusalem is described in Scripture. That's some pretty tall buildings. Okay, that's a lot of area. Now, understood that, you know, people have estimated there's been some 12 to 13 billion people in existence from the beginning of time. Don't know how they get those numbers. But nonetheless, if we were to assume that even 20% of those were followers of Christ in some way, even if it only went 10%, that's 1.3 or 4 billion people in heaven. That's going to be a great time. Can't wait to hear that choir. Okay, where you don't need light because Jesus is the light. You don't need electricity. Maybe there's a light, boom, Jesus, okay? But you don't need to do it because it's always there. And that's our new home. And so the name of this city, it designates the name of God's people. Now, if you go over to Jerusalem now, it's divided. It's a neat place because of the history that's there. And it's the home of three of the world's largest religions, of Christianity, of Judaism, and of course, in Islam, also claims it is one of its three capitals as well. And so it really is the center of the world, is what Jerusalem is right now. And it's a battle. And that as we look at the end of the book, we realize that Jerusalem, Israel, is the center of New Testament prophecy and end times and eschatological prophecy. And so the name is the New Jerusalem. Blakey goes on, he says, when the scene of heavenly worship, vocal with the harps, harping in heaven, when the name has to be distinguished, is called Mount Zion. David brings utter transformation to this place. Okay, the name is Jerusalem, or the city of peace. And that's what God wants to do with us. God wants to take our iniquity, the sin in our life, the perversion, the wickedness, the wretchedness, that which is destined to wrath, and completely change it. The way we live our lives for Him should be unmistakable. We shouldn't be like the world. It's not just Christianity is not just not doing things. It's not just not drinking or not getting drunk. It's not just not dressing a certain way, or it's not just not watching TV, or it goes way beyond just abstaining from things. Really, we are to go that extra length. It's to exemplify the love that Christ gives to us. Romans 12 says, do not, and there's your don't, there's your abstain, do not be conformed to the ways of the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing or the transforming or the radicalization of your mind. In other words, as Christians, when God regenerates us, it is a completely different way of thinking. And here's our source. This is how we change it. The daily bread, the bread of life. We change it through our prayer, our communication with Him, and through the Word and His communication with us. Now, back to David as he becomes this king of Israel, God's chosen king. God validates it by bringing in one of the leaders of that time, Hiram, the king of Tyre, which was a city on the western edge, northwest of really of Israel, and it was a shipping community, and it was quite a lot of businesses going there. Hiram was the king there, and he blesses David by bringing him cedar trees, carpenters, masons. They build David a house. Essentially what this is recognition that David is king. Hiram never did this when David was just the king of Judah, because that's a territorial reign. But once David becomes the ruler over all Israel, Hiram recognizes this. And it says, David knew at this point that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. You know, to become a believer requires change. For people who've come out of a lifestyle where many of their friends were not believers, or many of their family were not believers, and to bring about real change, for someone in that realm, if a former friend comes to you and says, you know, you really are different. I was surprised. I thought it was maybe just kind of like a religious phase you were going through, but you really are different. It's that point when, you know you are a child of God. You are part of the kingdom of God. And it just sort of gives you a validity. It just gives you that extra, well, gee, I know that I made that. Because you know what, folks? We're full of doubt. We go through periods where we think, wow, you know, Lord, have you left me? Wow, you know what? I don't feel very saved. I don't feel a lot of good things happening. I don't see things happening. And once in a while, God brings some genuine validity to the life that we are living. Because, folks, we're constantly bombarded by the enemy. But there's those times when it feels good to get that validation. Those times when things are going well, we are experiencing success, spiritual success. And Hiram validates that. However, we get a little glimpse, a little uh-oh moment. See, David is a busy boy in Hebron, and he has six children. It's not such a good thing. 1 Chronicles 3:4 says, six were born to David in Hebron. For now we get to part three, or the concerns of the court. In 7 years and 6 months, he had six children. And we know these were not all by the same wife. He had several wives. We know that he had Michael from before, but she hadn't born any children. He had Abigail. He had, the other one escapes me. Not Adonijah, but quick, anyone? The other wife. I'm drawing a blank on it. What's that? No, that came later. That came later. Oh, I can't remember it. Anyway, we know he had at least two wives. Jezreel, she was a Jezreelite. And he took other wives while he was there as well. But we begin to see that, and it's not that important, because what we do see is that he takes on other wives. And this, folks, this is a real uh-oh moment. And this is that evidence that it would seem that we, in our own flesh, when we have everything, we're very good at blowing it. As parents, we know the worst thing that we can do for our children is to give them everything they want. If you want to have a disaster on your hands, just give your children everything they want. You know, sometimes we were just out of town. We were down in Sierra Vista for the last couple of days, and Angela's mother and father-in-law have a bed and breakfast down there, and all over the house there are these little jars of chocolate candy, and that's not a good thing, okay? Because by the time we left yesterday, all of the jars had no more chocolate candy in them, okay? And it's a bad thing when you can just walk through the house, boom, pick up a little, oh, it's just one. And then you go up to the upstairs room, oh, it's just one. It won't hurt anything. But if you do that 57 times, it can become a problem. Okay? But it's just the accessibility. It's right there. And that's the way we can get. If we have a full bank account, we go, oh, I like that car. It's right there. We read about these people and they have 15 cars or two boats. I think... I told you guys a few years ago, Benny Hinn had 3 airplanes. Why does a guy need 3 airplanes? Okay, because it's there. Because it's like the little jar of candy. And because it's there. And we get in the habit of, if it's accessible and we can do it, we do it. It is our human nature. Okay, David, unfortunately, being the king, had himself an opportunity. Well, there's a wife. I'll take that. And there's a wife, I'll take that. Now, granted, much of it might have been through political expediency. We know that Solomon later on makes an awful lot of political alliances by marrying wives and gets into a lot of trouble over it. And we see why he did that early. See, because what David does to a small degree, Solomon does to a huge degree. But this violates Deuteronomy 17, which says that they should not take on many wives, lest they turn their hearts away. Leaders were not supposed to. So David had accessibility, and he practiced it. It's been rightly said that sin will always take you further than you intended to go and will reap far more cost in your life than anyone will ever advertise. And David is a prime example of that. And after we get to the next 3 chapters, we're going to see the results of some disastrous decisions in his life. And as Josh had said earlier on, you know, we have a lot to be thankful for. We live in the greatest nation on the planet. We live in times of tremendous prosperity, and we have to be careful not to abuse that prosperity. And it's a good thing that we can do is practice self-denial. A good thing is intentionally just don't indulge in the chocolate in the glass jar, so to speak. It might be there, but a good thing to do when you're at the top is to deny yourself, to practice self-discipline. It's just a good thing to do. And so we have to be careful in the church. We see, as churches tend to get big and large, more and more abuses begin to happen. And we see church leaders of huge churches fall. We see financial abuses take place. And it's not just limited to large churches. Certainly it can happen in small churches, but just because a ministry thrives and flourishes, it makes the temptation all the more grand. And it makes the disaster that happens with sin all the more visible and vocal. And so that's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And so it really requires a regeneration, a renewal. So in conclusion, the things we have to ask are this. Are you at the top? And I think in many respects, we who live in America can all nod our heads in solid affirmative, yeah, we're at the top. Are we at a place of blessing in our life? Now, we may not be at a place where truly everything is a piece of candy in the candy jar. You know, I don't know that any of us are in the position where we say, I like that Lamborghini, I'll write a check. Okay? I like that 7,000 square foot house, I'll write a check. I don't think any of us are in that position. But in smaller ways, we are. And if we're at a place of ease and comfort, we have to know that it's not going to stay that way. It just will not stay that way. History shows it. Evidence shows it. And so if it is a time of prosperity, if we're out of debt, if we are doing well financially, you got a good retirement set up, you got a good bank account, there's more to it than that. And that might be gone. It can be gone in a heartbeat. I was reading a story of a guy in the Depression, and in 1932, he had saved $900, which is probably the equivalent of about, I don't know, $20,000 or $25,000 right now. And he had put it away in a bank in his small town, and he went to collect it, and the bank folded, and he lost his entire life savings in one day. Anything's possible. And so we certainly can't rely upon that. If we have it, to whom much is given, much is required. So are we at the top? Are we at that place where we have good things? Don't use it as a time of an excuse for laziness, but use it as one of spiritual preparation to know that there will come that time when you won't be at the top, as it were. Second, are you full of zeal for the Lord? We saw that David was full of zeal for the Lord, and they were able to overcome the Jebusites, and they were able to root out the sin in Israel because of his zeal and his trust for the Lord. And the Lord gave him the knowledge that he needed to defeat them. So are you praying? Are we praying for opportunities to conquer the Jebusites in our life? Are we using the spiritual weapons that God provides, or have we taken it for granted? As we embark on a new year, you know, resolutions are not far behind, which are a good thing, as long as those resolutions become habits. Resolutions are just that, but until they become habits, they're only resolutions. And so my hope and my prayer for us is that the things that we desire to change would become solid, unbreakable covenants or habits that we can make. If you're not full of zeal, let this new year become that time when we say, you know what, maybe I don't have that zeal that I had for the Lord at some point earlier in my life. I would like that back, Lord. Help me to get that zeal for the Lord. And finally, are there any uh-ohs in your life that could be harbingers of destruction? David had an uh-oh. It is interesting how, I love how Scripture, in the narrative of how it tells that story, things are cooking along, David's going great, what a great story, and uh-oh, watch out for this. Doesn't go into all the detail right there, just kind of throws out a little teaser for you, a harbinger of things to come. If you have any uh-ohs in your life, now's the time to deal with them. Now's the time to stop dead in the tracks. Because if we don't deal with them, then they will manifest themselves later on at some point in time. See, David's uh-oh manifests itself in this way. Solomon had 300 wives and 700 concubines. That's how David's uh-oh manifested itself. Are you confessing and repenting of that sin? You know, is it making you so sick that you say, enough? Because until it makes you so sick that you won't do anything about it. But when you have had enough, when you say, enough, no more, you can change as you trust the Lord. But you really have to get to that point. Sadly, David did not get to that point where he was ever sick of it, and it really comes back to haunt him. His uh-oh becomes a disaster. My prayer is that if we have uh-ohs, that the Lord deals with them now within our lives, so that any harbinger of destruction in our life would be changed to the place of real success, which, as we defined earlier, was establishing a life of godliness that a prosperity or lack of prosperity cannot take away. Fame or success or fortune or lack of cannot take away. But it is a lifetime established of integrity that we can pass on to our children and they can pass on. And that, my friends, is how we change the world. Let's stand up and we'll pray. My Lord, we thank you that you are in the business of changing lives. You are in the business of cleaning us up. And so, Lord, I just want to pray for this body, Lord, this church that you have established. Lord, that as we are at different places of success, we are at different places of prosperity, or degrees or levels of prosperity. But Lord, also if there are those areas of our lives that are Jebusites, they are sin areas in the midst of prosperity, Lord, that those areas would be dealt with. We would repent of those things. We would continue to confess those things, and you would make it right. Lord, I pray that we would have zeal for you, that there would be a fire in our heart, in our belly, for the things of God. Lord, that you would help us to see through spiritual eyes, that we would view this world as Christ views this world. We would be quick to study to show ourselves approved, workmen who need not be ashamed, ready to share a hope, a reason for the hope that lies within us. And so, Lord, as we embark on a new year, Lord, I pray that our resolutions would become habits, that those things that we desire to change in our life would be permanent changes, not something that is merely temporary, not something that is merely a flash in the pan or an emotional whim. And so, Lord, I dedicate this body to you. Do your work as you desire, as you see fit. Change us in the manner in which you desire to do it. Lord, again, we lift up those families of the flight that was headed to Singapore and ask that you would reveal yourself in mighty ways. Pray for our nation, that this year would be one in which the brakes are hit of heading toward destruction, and somehow, Lord, you would salvage some sort of godliness for this nation to move forward. We love you, Lord. We ask you, Lord, to keep us safe today. Guide every thought, our every word, our every action, that it might glorify you. It is in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.